And with that in mind, we'll turn back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. You are going to need your Bibles this morning. So we're returning to our series on the model prayer, as we said we would, looking at the fourth petition, that difficult translation here, this difficult phrase in Matthew 6:11, give us this day, as I'm going to say, give us this day our bread for tomorrow. And I know that that's not likely what your translation says. I also know that that's not how you memorized this text when you were a little kid in Bible school, and I can relate to that. As a matter of fact, many times when I'm just quoting it, I can't help but give us this day our daily bread, because it just comes right off the tongue without a thought. Thankful for faithful parents that kept me under the word to where it would be so familiar that once it gets in that head, it just comes out so easily. And I know that that makes it kind of difficult to go against the grain this way this morning. And I'm going to be going against the grain this morning. Your commentary likely will not look at the text the way that I'm going to present it. Charles Spurgeon. How many people here love Charles Spurgeon? I think a lot of people do. He was well known for his theological accuracy, but his exegetical license. He was going to get you to the cross one way or the other. And sometimes the path he took was a bit off the course. He saw stuff in the scriptures that the authors never even saw. And I'm convinced that the authors never even intended. But I love that he always wanted to get to the cross. That was important. And that was good. But I truly do not think that's what I'm doing here. I don't think I'm trying to get to Jesus in an illegitimate way. But if you find yourself unconvinced by the argument that I make that Jesus and Matthew intended to convey what I lay out this morning, then I understand. Feel free to be unconvinced. However, please let me exhort you not to allow any disagreement that you might have to keep you from being blessed by the glorious picture of Jesus that I'm going to be attempting to show you in this sermon. When I preach, I can only preach what I see in the Scriptures. I cannot make myself present ideas that are not burned into my heart. It's disingenuous, and although such sermons may produce light, I believe they'll lack the blazing hot fire that a sermon should contain. To have fire, it's got to be what you see, what you're convinced of, what God's showing you for it to come out with power and authority. I truly believe that. And my desire is that this sermon terminates in the glory of God as revealed in the person of Christ Jesus. Every exegesis of every text should land us at the glory of God as revealed in the person of Christ Jesus. And if you land there, you're on safe ground. So again, I say Matthew 6:11, give us this day our bread for tomorrow. Why do I say for tomorrow instead of daily bread? And there's going to be three reasons I'm going to bring out for you today. One is just the meaning of the word epiousios, what it means. Two is Matthew's fulfillment emphasis. And three, the concept of bread, wheat, and food throughout the book of Matthew and the Gospels. So I want to begin just with the meaning of this word, epiousios, this our bread, our what's translated daily bread often in translations, and you might have a footnote, probably do, that says for the coming day or for the next day or for tomorrow. You probably will have a footnote there. There's a reason for that. This is William Hendrickson. He says, in Scripture, it only occurs, this word, this daily bread, or this bread for tomorrow, only occurs in the Lord's Prayer. Although it has now become clear that the word did not originate with the Gospel writers, it's found in other Greek literature of that day and before. There's no total agreement amongst commentators of what it means. Hendrickson goes on and says, all kinds of guesses have been ventured, among them being continuous bread, our superstantial bread, our bread ready at hand, or our bread for future use, our bread that is sufficient for now and always. All that's been espoused. He also says, Hendrickson points out, that the explanation sufficient for the next day has been strongly defended by A.T. Robertson and others. A.T. Robertson is one of the best Greek scholars that has in modern times anyway. And he says, as I see it, a good argument can be made in favor of the simple give us this day our bread for the current day. Because, he says, Matthew 6:31 through 34 says, do not then worry, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And do not worry about tomorrow. So he's saying, since later in this chapter he says, don't worry about tomorrow, the word seems to mean, give me my bread for tomorrow, but wouldn't that contradict 6:31? So he says, personally, I see no reason to depart from the translation in which many people have become accustomed, namely, give us this day our daily bread. Jameson Fawcett Brown says a similar thing. He says, give us this day our daily bread. The compound word here rendered daily occurs nowhere else. He mentions that, except for in early classical or sacred Greek writings, so nowhere else in the Bible. But the critics are divided about what it means, he says again. And he says, many understand it to mean, give us this day our bread for tomorrow. But it might be answered in objection to that, that the sense that this brings out is scarcely intelligible, if not something less. So he's saying, it's not only does that not make sense, it's worse than not making sense, because he again says it contradicts Matthew 6:31, and he says the same text. So, in other words, they both say this word means, linguistically, etymologically, this word means bread for tomorrow. But contextually, it can't mean that, so we're going to go with the translation daily. Even though it means for tomorrow, that doesn't work with the rest of this chapter. And I respectfully disagree with that. That brings us to our next point, which where I'm going to take us on, that Matthew's major emphasis is an emphasis on fulfillment. Fulfillment. Matthew's gospel is a record that's established on behalf of the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures, and that He is the fulfillment of everything they hoped for and everything they longed for. Everything they wanted in the Old Testament, everything that was there, was a picture of what we would have in Jesus. That's what Matthew's all about, isn't it? We see 68 Old Testament references in this 28 chapters of Matthew. So 28 chapters of Matthew, 68 Old Testament references, steeped in Old Testament tradition. The technical expression, "it is written," actually occurs 9 full times in these chapters. 12 different times Matthew cites Old Testament prophecy, saying the term fulfilled, together with such praises that it might be fulfilled, it was fulfilled, it is fulfilled, or that it should be fulfilled. What we've seen so far, even up to this point, if we look back at the sermons we've already preached up to this point, we see that Jesus was the promised Emmanuel, the God who is with us, that was mentioned in the book of Isaiah. It mentions that in Matthew 1, 22 through 23. He was the ruler who was to be born in Bethlehem, who would shepherd God's people Israel, 2, 5 through 6. He's the greater son who was called out of Egypt in a more profound way than Moses led the nation of Israel, in Matthew 2, 13 through 15. He was Rachel's greater hope, so that she would have no reason to weep any longer, in Matthew 2, 4, 17 through 18. He was the netzer, the branch that would shoot up from the stump of Jesse, in 2, 23. He was the focus of the preaching of John the Baptist, who was the promised herald of the king, the Elijah who was to come, is announcing his arrival, in 3, 15. And that kingdom was a kingdom, what? That was at hand in their midst, but what does Jesus tell us? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. Remember when he tells us that? So there's a spiritual fulfillment to physical types and shadows and promises from the Old Testament. Do you follow where we're going here? Do we see that? Where Israel was tempted in the desert for 40 years and failed, what do we find in Matthew 4? Jesus was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, but He stood firm and didn't fail. He was the greater Son that wouldn't fail at the temptation, unlike the son Israel. And now in chapter 5, Jesus is presenting Himself as the greater Moses by going up onto a mountain, just like Moses did at Mount Sinai, and restoring the law and the prophets. Isn't that what we're doing right now? He's the greater Moses who's coming to fix where they've twisted the law, and He's fixing it and restoring it to what it's supposed to be, how it's supposed to be taught. We could go on and on, but Jesus made Himself quite clear in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Everything I'm telling you this morning has been ridiculed by many as replacement theology. It's not replacement theology, it's fulfillment theology. Jesus fulfilled, in a spiritual sense, these Old Testament types and shadows that were just earthly types, and He gives us the reality of it in a spiritual reality in the person of Christ. It all terminates in the glory of God as revealed in the person of Christ Jesus. And I'm convinced that Jesus is here pointing to Himself throughout this prayer. He's still maintaining this idea, even in the when you pray, you should say, Our Father who is in heaven, once again turning our mind to the heavenly, not to the earthly, let Your name be glorified, let Your will be, your kingdom come, your spiritual kingdom, and Your will be done on earth how as it is in heaven. And now give us this day our bread for tomorrow. And forgive us of our sins as we also forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation. So I believe He's pointing to Himself here. And I think you'll agree with me by the time we get to the end of this survey of Matthew that's coming next. That Jesus is presenting Himself as the true bread that came down out of heaven. And as our true Sabbath. Now, walk with me. Now, this is why you're going to need your Bibles ready. I want you to walk with me, and we're going to be turning pages one at a time over throughout the book of Matthew to highlight every time that bread, food, eternal things, or wheat are mentioned. And I think you'll find yourself illuminated. The first time is in Matthew 4:4. So turn it back just a couple of pages to Matthew 4:4. We know that Jesus was commanded to do what? By Satan. Command these stones to be made bread. First time bread's brought up. And what is Jesus' response when Satan tempts Him to command the stones to be made bread? He says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. When Jesus said this, He's quoting from the Old Testament account, once again with Moses, when He led them through the wilderness. And how were the people fed when they were in the wilderness? They were fed with manna that God gave them, physical bread that came down out of heaven that nourished their physical bodies. And Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 3. You don't have to turn there, but listen to this context. This is exactly where Jesus is quoting from. It says, all the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do them so that you might live. What will lead to living? Obeying the commandments, right? That's what God tells them. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do them so that you might live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your forefathers. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you, and He let you be hungry, but then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. In other words, I fed you with manna, and you thought, oh wow, I got my food so I can live, but then y'all still died. Every one of you still died, that you ate the bread and it sustained you for a little while, but did it give you everlasting life? No. You forsook my commandments, which gave you a promise of life forever, and you gravitated wanting physical bread, which could never have sustained you. And let's think for a moment about redemptive history altogether. Why is there death? Romans 5 tells us, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, may abound to many. Where Adam sinned and died, he sinned by eating. Jesus never sinned and even refused bread in the temptation, saying, I will obey God and not eat before I will disobey God and eat. That I trust your commandments more than I trust my eyes and the physical things on this earth to sustain me. Even Adam was an imperfect type that pointed to a new and better Adam who was to come. Had Adam never sinned, hypothetically, he could have never eaten anything and he still wouldn't have died. Right? He was not allowed to eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But he was, of the others, he could freely eat. But he didn't have to. What if he never ate of any trees? Would he have died? No. You don't live by physical food alone. But obedience to God, if you never sin, you cannot die because the wages of sin is death. God would have sustained him had he obeyed and never eaten anything at all. But he did sin. And sin entered the world and death through sin. But it came with a promise that one would come later who would crush the serpent's head, who would tempt with physical things and allure us away from spiritual realities. Jesus would succeed where Adam had failed and would perfectly obey in the face of every temptation. Bread cannot save us from death. You can eat bread every day for the rest of your life, and one day will be the last day of your life. We need something better than daily bread. We move on and say that the Old Testament message of this daily bread from God is not a promising one. They had daily bread when Moses carried them through the wilderness. We've already seen why he gave them that daily bread, but it fleshes this out more in the Old Testament. I'm going to read you a few scriptures that, once again, I don't want you to turn to. I just want you to follow me throughout Matthew as we go. But listen to Exodus 16:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people will go out and gather a day's portion every day that I might test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. Why did he give them bread every day? As a test to see if they would walk in his instruction. God wanted not just to provide physical things. He wanted to see if people would obey him, and a people that would obey him would be blessed by him. Nehemiah 9:14-17. So thou didst make known to them the holy Sabbath, and didst lay down for them the commandments, statutes, and laws through thy servant Moses. Thou didst provide bread from heaven for them for their hunger. Thou didst bring forth water from a rock for their thirst. And thou didst tell them to enter in to possess the land which I swore to them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn. They ate your bread, they drank your water, but they would not listen to your commandments. And then my favorite one is in Psalm 78:16-32. It says that God brought forth streams from the rock and caused water to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking for food according to their desires, their physical desires. They spoke out against God and they said, Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can he give bread also? Will he provide meat for the people? They said. Therefore God heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob and anger mounted against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and it rained down manna upon them and he gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind. When he rained meat upon them like dust, even winged fowl like the sands of the sea. But then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings. So they ate and were filled, and their desires he gave to them. Before he had even satisfied their desire, while the food was still in their mouth, the anger of God rose up against them, and he killed their stoutest ones and subdued their choicest men in Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. Do you see what's happening here? They're brought out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're on the way to the promised land. They're grumbling to God about not having water. And are you able to provide for us? Are you able to take care of us, God? Can you provide a table in the wilderness? And God got angry. And in his anger, he gave them water and he gave them food. You say, that doesn't sound like what you do when you're angry. He gave them water and he gave them food. And while they were eating it, he struck them down. Why? He let them have what they thought they needed to be sustain them. And then showed them, man does not live by bread alone. You want this? Why are you wanting bread and water? Why are you so carnally minded? Why are your affections and your desires set on this age? You want that and you're going to grumble against me because you don't have physical things you want? I'll let you have it, and then I'll let you die while you have it. It's of no value. That's the message of the Old Testament about daily bread. So I don't believe that Jesus is telling us that we need to be praying for daily physical bread. Unsurprisingly, the next time we see bread mentioned after the kingdom prayer is Jesus saying not to worry about it. Turn over to Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Where he's taking our minds, Jesus is, and turning our minds from this age to the age to come, from earthly things to heavenly things. He says, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then he fleshes out more what that looks like a few verses later, starting in verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat and what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They sow not, nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than they? And who are you by being worried? Who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow, and they do not toil nor spin. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all of his glory is not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of this field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things that you're not even supposed to be concerned about will be added unto you. In other words, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Just obey God. Jesus is saying, trust God even when it doesn't make sense, even when it costs you. Don't worry about all this stuff or the consequences of obedience. Be obedient and trust God in the midst of your obedience. That's where he's turning our heart. Don't let your affections terminate in physical things, even bread or clothing. Necessities, you think, they're not as necessary as you think they are. So what do you mean they're not as necessary as they think they are? If I don't have bread, I'll die. No, we've already established that's not even true. God can sustain you without physical bread in the midst of obedience if he wants to. And if he doesn't, he'll let you die in this age, but he'll resurrect you and he'll sustain you for all of eternity. He wants your affections off this age and placed firmly in the age to come. Do these words not call into mind Jesus' correction to the hypocrites? Let me read that again. Do not worry then, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, and what shall we wear? For the Gentiles eagerly seek after this thing. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Remember when Jesus tells them how not to pray? Just a few verses earlier in Matthew 6, 7 through 8. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard by their many words. So do not be like them, for your heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask. He's saying God knows physical things that you need. He's going to give you those. Don't even be mindful of those things. And don't repetitiously just ask Him for the cravings of your flesh, but crave righteousness. The Gentiles want stuff. We want God. He's saying be kingdom people. The next time anything concerning food is mentioned in the book of Matthew, turn with me over to Matthew 9. He's there praying for a harvest. We see it here now, right? Jesus is telling us that we should pray for a harvest. But what kind of harvest? He said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Is He talking about a harvest of physical wheat? Or is He talking about a harvest of souls, of men who can become planted in soil and spring up to be righteousness, to be a righteous people? Obviously there He's not talking about physical harvests there, is He? He's still mindful of eternal things, of obedient people, of disciples. This rejection of worldly concern is picked up immediately in the next chapter as Jesus sends out His disciples. Look at Matthew 10, 7 through 10. He tells them, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And do not acquire gold or silver or copper or money or belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his reward. He's always taking your mind off of stuff. Every time. Be righteous. Act righteously. Live to make disciples. Point to Jesus with your life and He'll take care of you in your need of stuff. The next thing we see is John the Baptist. Just Matthew 11, follow me. John the Baptist is questioning if Jesus is really the promised one, and Jesus affirms that He is and calls everyone out for refusing to repent when hearing His and John's preaching. And He says it in Matthew 11, 16 through 19. But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in a marketplace who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance, and we sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he is a demon. And the Son of Man came both eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. He's saying, you're all judging us according to physical things of whether I fast enough or whether John fasted too much or whether John gave up alcohol or whether I didn't. What you need to be looking at is what true righteousness is. Wisdom is vindicated by their deeds. And you've got righteousness all minimized into just little externals when righteousness is really a heart issue. Too concerned with this age. And immediately, what do we find next? Matthew 11:28, yes. Where Jesus then tells them, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Bad chapter break. Because 12:1 says, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields. Where do we get bread? From grain. And when did He go through the grain fields? On the Sabbath. What am I telling you that Jesus is the fulfillment of? I think that He's pointing to in the give me this bread for tomorrow. He's the fulfillment of the true bread that came down out of heaven and the true Sabbath of rest that we have. So He tells them, come to me as the teacher and obey me and walk in my ways, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then He puts us in a grain field on the Sabbath with the Pharisees calling Him out for breaking their interpretation of the Sabbath, but not the true interpretation of the Sabbath. With their version of the law, but not Jesus's. They said, your disciples do what's not lawful on the Sabbath because they're taking physical heads of grain and they're eating. And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those with him, but for the priests only? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath, but they are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Remember that fulfillment typology? Jesus is the true temple. "If you had known what I mean, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not condemn the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord also," what? "Of the Sabbath." He's greater than the Sabbath. "Departing from there, he went out of the synagogue. And a man who had his hand withered was there. And they said, And Jesus asked, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse them. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath? Will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he healed him. So he's showing, you're concerned with these little external rites instead of with the true intent of the law, which is love and mercy, and the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're slaves to this external yoke when God wants to produce true righteousness within a people. Next we find Jesus going to the parable of the sower. And we know the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, don't we? Good seed is sown on the ground. It's good seed sown some on bad ground, some on stony ground, some amongst the thorns. But the good seed sometimes produces fruitful disciples and sometimes it produces unfruitful depending on the ground, right? But what is being planted there? What kind of seed? Well, we don't know from that parable, but I believe it's told in the next parable in Matthew 13, 37 through 43. He now interprets this parable of the wheat and the tares. There's wheat again and tares, right? Is that not? It's bread and fake bread. It's the plant that makes bread and then another plant that looks just like the plant that makes bread, but it's not. And he tells us, he interprets that for us, and he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, those are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and all who commit lawlessness." See, the tares that aren't bread, they're not producing the works of the law, they're producing lawlessness. What's the implication? The other ones, the wheat, well, they are bread. They're one with the original source. They're sowed by the sower, and their seed, they're going to produce the fruit of what they really are, right? He tells us that. He'll throw those children into the furnace, but then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let them hear. Do you see this? Over and over, this thread just runs all the way through the chapter, doesn't it? We pick it up. John the Baptist, it returns again to John the Baptist in Matthew 14, 11 through 12, where he calls out Herod for breaking the law and he's killed for it. And then Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes to show, I can feed everybody I want to feed. Bread's not an issue. I can feed everybody. And there's a physical truth in that. Was Jesus able to feed everybody with physical bread? Well, yes. But there's a spiritual reality too, that He can feed everybody with spiritual bread. Okay, so He feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then we return to the Pharisees again, who are messing up the law, who are trying to earn their righteousness with their human tradition. And He rebukes them throughout Matthew 15 and tells them how messed up their tradition is and how short of God's true righteousness that they're coming. And look at Matthew 15, 12 through 14. Where He's identifying the Pharisees as tares, not wheat. That they're not producing true righteousness. Matthew 15, 12 through 14. "Then the disciples came and said to Him, 'Do you not know that what the Pharisees were offended when they heard your statement?' But He answered and said to them, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted.'" What has He just told us about the tares that aren't producing true righteousness? They're going to be the ones that are uprooted. They look like holy people, but they're not producing the true righteousness. And they're going to be plucked up and thrown in the fire. He says, every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant will be uprooted. Let them alone, for they are blind guides of the blind. And if the blind leads a blind man, they will both fall into the pit. And then he makes a sandwich. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, in Matthew 14, he feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Then he rebukes the Pharisees and says they're not true bread, that they're tares, and they're going to be plucked up. And then he feeds 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few small fish. He makes a sandwich. The emphasis is bread right there, and saying this, what they're teaching you, their false interpretation of the law, you live according to that, and you trust in it, and you'll die. But Jesus is able to be the true bread. They're only tares, but I'm the bread. And my ways are true, and my ways are good. It follows all the way through this book. Then the Pharisees test him, and he rebukes them, and he leaves. And in Matthew 16, 5 through 11. We're almost done with this survey through Matthew. Almost. But Matthew 16, 5 through 12. The disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven. Leaven's a bread term, right? Of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they began to discuss it among themselves and said, it's because we didn't bring any bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, what? He said it just like that. I'm telling you, he did. Dude! He says, you men of little faith, why are you discussing that you don't have bread? Do you not understand and remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you picked up, or the 7 loaves and the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you don't understand that I don't speak to you concerning bread? I'm not concerned with that. But beware of the leaven, the false bread, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that they did not say beware of the leaven of the bread, but the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus is saying you should be wanting your teaching fixed, because your teaching can never lead to life. But my teaching will lead to life, and it's better than bread. It'll sustain you better than physical bread. Believe 100% that's what he's telling us. Because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. Producing a people who bear the fruit thereof of the kingdom. You should be wanting me to do something in you that you can't do yourself. Because you existing as you are, it will end in your death and your destruction eternally. But me, if you take and you eat of me and I live in and through you, you will live not only in this life, but when you die, you will live eternally in the life to come. Believe that's where he's going and what he means. And he tells us in Matthew 16, 24 through 28, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what will man give in exchange for his soul? It's interesting to note that in John's version, and you have to kind of cross-reference here, but in John's version of this same, his recounting of this same idea in John 12:23, he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He who loves his life shall lose it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. So in John's recounting, he actually remembers that Jesus, when he's telling this, die to yourself, don't live for the physical age, lose this age so you'll gain the next. Jesus says, I'm going to do that and be a grain of wheat that falls into the ground, and it's going to produce more of you that will be willing to do the same, that will fall into the ground and produce the same sort of fruit. You will be like my original root because you are off of my original stock. He is the true bread, the true righteousness, and we as partakers of Him become the true bread and the true righteousness. A little Christ's. It's what we are. The emphasis is always away from the physical and to spiritual. We even see another confounding text until you have this idea in your mind where Jesus is being anointed for his death, and they took ointment that was of a high cost, and they're anointing his body with it. And the disciples became indignant because they didn't get it. And they said, well, this could have been sold for a high price and money given to the poor. In other words, we could have sold this ointment instead of just pouring it all over you, Jesus. And we could have bought bread and fed the poor and kept them alive. And then Jesus answers and says, what did he say? He said, the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. For when she poured out this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Why is Jesus being buried better than feeding the poor with bread? Because of Matthew 26, right after that. Matthew 26, 26 through 28. While they were eating the Last Supper, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, take and eat. This is my body. The bread wasn't his body. It symbolized his body. Let's eat this physical nourishment and look beyond it to the spiritual nourishment that I am, and you can partake of my righteousness. Do you see it? Jesus took the bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and he gave them and said, take and eat, this is my body. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus can forgive the thing that is your death warrant. You want to live? All the bread in the world can't sustain you where you'll live. But the bread that came out of heaven can. And we follow him and we trust him and we obey him in the midst of everything. If you believe him, you obey him. The faith leads to works and you become like your master. Like the original. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus had to obey the law of God just as God intended it. The will on earth done on earth. The will of God done on earth just like God really intended in heaven. That's what John the Baptist is restoring and what Jesus is walking in. And then he, as his body is broken, his righteous life poured out, his blood poured out for us, he becomes the bread that comes out of heaven to sustain us. And what does he say next? Give us our bread for tomorrow. And forgive us our trespasses. As we all, forgiveness is purchased through the bread that came out of heaven, the bread for tomorrow. It's purchased for us through his sacrifice. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Your forgiveness and your power to live a righteous life is all by partaking of this holy, consecrated bread. You have no hope apart from it. I believe that's where he's going with this. That Jesus is the fulfillment of Exodus 19, 5 through 8. Stick with me just a little longer because I saw so many things this week. I can't show you everything I saw, but I'm like, wow. Remember Exodus 19, right before the law is given in Exodus 19, 5 through 8? If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, and all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came back and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So God says, hey, you want to live forever? You want to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Obey this. If you'll obey the law I'm about to give, I'll make you that. And all the people said, all right, I'll do it. He gives them the terms, and do they keep it? They don't. They are not the true Israel. But guess who came and kept it? Jesus came and kept that perfect law to make a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, how do I know that? Because John the Revelator said so. Revelation 1:6. He says, Jesus has made us to become a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. He mentions this kingdom of priests, this holy nation, and says Jesus is the one that's ushered it in. How? By keeping that law from Exodus 19. Also, he says it again in Revelation 5, 9 through 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and break its seal. For you were slain, and you did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. And you have made them to become a kingdom and priests to our God. And they will reign on the earth. Jesus is the fulfillment of this. He's the bread. He's the kingdom. And you say, well, where do you get that he is also the Sabbath? I put down here, and on your own time, I want to ask you to read John 6, because it basically, my sermon is just, Jesus preaches it in John 6, where he says, I am the true bread that came out of heaven. Moses gave you bread in the wilderness and they died, but I'm the true bread, and anybody that eats my body and drinks my blood, he'll live. Remember that? I'm not going to go through all of it, but it's actually, there's so many things that line up with what I've said in John 6. And I don't think I could have ever arrived at this interpretation apart from John 6. But why do I also say he's the Sabbath? Do you know when you could collect bread for the coming day? In Israel, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness and the manna came down out of heaven, if they took more than an omer's worth, what happened to it? If they kept it overnight, the next day it would be filled with worms. Because he wanted them to be dependent on him and go and collect the bread every single day. So if they tried to keep bread from the day before, it was a faithless act and he would cause the bread to rot. That was true every day of the week, except for Friday. Friday, they were told to collect two omers worth. Why? Because the next day was the Sabbath of rest. And they would have all the bread they needed and they could rest on the Sabbath without collecting any bread. One day a week, and it wouldn't rot, and there would be no worms in it. Give me this day my bread for tomorrow. Jesus has collected for you all the righteousness you'll ever need. When he said it is finished, he wasn't kidding. I'm not gathering my righteousness by my works. That's impossible. Jesus done gathered everything I need. I rest in him, and he lives through me. Give me my bread for the next day. All the gathering's done. Brothers and sisters, rest in Christ today. It is a rest, but you know it's not as easy to rest as you think. We always revert in our hearts, don't we revert back to wanting to do instead of trust? And that's exactly what he tells us in Hebrews 4. He tells us to labor to enter into that rest. He said that Joshua did not bring them rest when they went into the promised land, but there was a rest that remained for the people of God, and that rest that remains for the people of God is the rest that's coming in the person of Christ Jesus. Joshua didn't bring rest, Moses didn't bring rest, but Jesus is the true Sabbath. We say that also in Colossians 2, 16 through 17, where he says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of festivals, new moons, or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of that which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Isn't it amazing how the Bible fits together? And I want to ask you this. Do you produce the fruit of righteousness in your life? This isn't just forgiveness that's purchased for us in Christ. It is forgiveness. Jesus' body was broken, his blood was shed to purchase for you forgiveness, but also to make a way for you to be indwelled by the Spirit of the living God. That we are spiritual temples built in a temple, that spiritual stones built into a temple as a dwelling place for God, and now his Spirit will live in us and we will be like Christ. That grain fell into the ground and died, and then it sprung up and it produces in all of his people that we are like the original root. Are you a wheat that's producing increasingly in your life true righteousness? Or are you a tare? It ain't real bread. It won't sustain. I'm going to tell you something. If you aren't like the root, if you're not planted by the Heavenly Father, you will be uprooted and thrown into the fire. That wheat reproduces, and it reproduces, and it has all throughout the church age, and even is today, and He has a people, a remnant. Are you part of that remnant, or are you masquerading? Now, does that not fit exactly with what we just came out of in the theater of the damned? Are you part of this kingdom? Have you tasted this bread for tomorrow? Are you a partaker? And through being a partaker, are you reproducing your life in others to where you're falling to the ground and dying? You're denying yourself, and it's making impact to make other people like Jesus as well. Ask yourself that question. And if you're saying, you know what, I'm not, then say, Father, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done in my life on earth, just as you've intended in heaven. And make my life this day be true bread that will be poured out as a drink offering to impact other people so that they can be impacted as well. Help me be like Jesus. Forgive me of my sins where I come short. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. This kingdom prayer is our prayer. This bread tomorrow is available for all. Are you thirsty? Come and drink of the water of life freely. Are you hungry? Come to the table. There's plenty. And he that eats this bread and drinks this cup shall not die.